Well, good morning or good afternoon, good evening, depending on when you're listening to this. Apparently there was some recording issues with the service this morning, and so I wanted to record an audio recording of the sermon. And so forgive me if there's any difficulties with the recording, but we're going to preach still, same sermon, and we are going to be in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 31, but let me start off by reading the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Now, before we move on with the rest of the message, I would ask that you would bow your heads with me. And Father, as we continue to look again for a second week at the book of Acts, last week looking at the beginning of the church and the ascension, and here now we see the continuing work of the church, and we thank you that we are still a part of that continuing work, that all that Jesus began to do and teach, he is continuing to do and teach through his Spirit-empowered church. So, Father, would you guide me in knowing what to say and how to say it, and for each of us and how to respond to your word in obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rosaria Butterfield was a very successful English professor at the University of Syracuse in Syracuse, New York. She was active in teaching and caring for her students, was a prolific writer involved with politics, and also a great antagonist towards the Christian faith. Rosaria had been practicing a lesbian lifestyle for some time, and she hated what the Bible had to say in regards to gender and sexuality, but she also hated how she saw herself treated by those claiming to be Christians. And with some justification, she called out Christians who made her feel hated by God and demeaned in her humanity. On one occasion, after writing an article against a rather well-known Christian ministry, she received hundreds of letters, some fan mail, some hate mail, but there was one letter in particular that she didn't know where to place it. It was written to her by a local pastor named Ken. Ken had made it clear that he did not share a similar worldviews on many accounts, but unlike many of the other letters, it did not mock her or demean her, but it engaged her and treated her with dignity. And this letter would also include a dinner invite to Ken's house, which Rosaria and her partner would take them up on. Rosaria would end up becoming good friends with Ken and his wife, and Ken entered her world and started befriending some of Rosaria's friends who also shared, you know, differing worldviews from himself. But Rosaria, when talking about this pastor, would say, "With Ken, I was his neighbor and not his project." And with this developed trust, she eventually started asking him questions about the Bible. She even attended his church 2 years after that initial visit. And through the conviction of the Spirit and the promises of God demonstrated on the pages of her Bible that she was reading, and through the words and love of Ken and his wife, Rosaria would end up giving her life to Christ. Rosaria would later go on to say that she realized that when she was calling out the Christian faith, she said, "I had been persecuting Jesus the whole time. But this same Jesus saved her. And now, not necessarily from a life of homosexuality initially, but from unbelief." Now, as a converted believer, transformation took time, as it does for all of us. And eventually, the Lord did not leave her sexuality unchanged either. But Rosaria had an encounter with Jesus, and she did not leave unchanged. And people like Ken were ready and willing to confirm and affirm the work of Christ in and through her. Rosaria's story is shown in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And today in Acts, we again see the story of an unlikely convert that I pray leads us into a celebration of the changing power of Jesus Christ. Because let's be honest, we are all unlikely converts with a past containing separation and rebellion towards Christ. Now, sure, there may be some of us that have more prolonged and more public rebellion in some of our stories, but all conversions find their source and power in Jesus Christ. But how often we downplay this power? I think we often struggle to believe this power exists or is still active today. And what I want to look at today is, how would Jesus have us to respond when we do see the work of Jesus in the life of another? And Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul is going to help us answer that. You see, last week we looked at the beginning of the book of Acts, and how before Jesus' ascension, Luke told us that the work and teachings of Christ would continue despite his physical presence returning to heaven. For at Pentecost, Jesus would send his Spirit upon his church that the mission might go on. And that is what we see happen. The church grows very quickly in Jerusalem, and once persecution mounts, highlighted at the execution of saints like Stephen, the persecution actually leads to the further expansion of the church to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But with the spread, persecution also spreads with it. For a man who was present and approving the stoning of Stephen, a man named Saul, who will seek to make sure that this name of Jesus ceases to spread. But as we'll see, Saul will instead join the likes of Stephen and Peter and Philip in spreading and suffering for the very name he sought to destroy. And this new life will be confirmed and affirmed by disciples like Ananias and Barnabas. And so my call for each of us is the same, that when we see the work of God in the life of another, let's confirm the presence and work of Christ in the brothers and sisters around us. And secondly, let us affirm the ministry of Christ through the brothers and sisters around us. And so in verse 1, we are reintroduced to Saul. Back in chapters 7 and 8, he was introduced to us as being present at the stoning of Stephen and giving his full support to his execution. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Later on in his life, Saul will reflect on this time and say that, I tried to force the Christians to blaspheme. I locked up many of the saints in prison with the authority I received from the chief priests. And when they were condemned to death, I cast my vote against them. It's at this period of his life that we are again shown Saul, whom we probably more likely know as Paul. Now, I might burst some bubbles here, but that name change doesn't have to do with his conversion. Saul is his Jewish name. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin, a zealous Jew, and actually a Pharisee, likely born to a wealthy Jewish family living in Tarshish because of the spread of the Jews due to persecution, but who came to Jerusalem to study under the great Jewish teacher Gamaliel, whom we will also meet in the book of Acts in chapter 5. But being born in Tarshish, he was also a Roman citizen, and Paul is his Roman name. Luke and the book of Acts, he actually switches in chapter 13 to calling him Paul instead of Saul, because it is then that we see a move toward Paul witnessing mostly in Gentile and often Roman contexts. So as good of a story as saying Saul was pre-converted Paul, it's not the reason for the name change. Now, today in this message, I am solely going to use the name Saul just to avoid any confusion. But here in these first two verses, we meet this zealous Pharisee who not only seeks to put down this movement in Jerusalem, but he is so fervent that he even seeks permission to go outside Jewish territory to hunt down these Christians in the places that they are spreading to. And in this case, Damascus. Now, remember last week when we looked at chapters 1, verse 8, and the command to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth. Well, because of the persecution, we're beginning to see that spread taking place. So Saul is seeking letters of extradition that will allow him to track down Christians who have fled, and specifically to Damascus, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And would you notice that it refers to the believers as those being a part of the way? Another way of talking about the early church who were devoted to a certain way of life, the way of following Jesus. And we will see on Saul's way to destroy the way, he will actually end up joining the way. Now, Damascus was about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And on this path, a divine light, similar to things that we have seen in the Old Testament when God manifested himself, he again manifests himself in the sun. And we can be confident that Saul truly saw the living Christ. He didn't instantly go blind. In verse 7 and in other recountings of the story in Acts 22 and 26, we're told that the men that were with him saw a light and they heard a voice, but they did not see the risen Lord or hear legible words. But later on in Paul's life, he will declare in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Corinthians 15 how he saw the risen Lord even though he was one that was untimely born. And you know, I can't help but believe that this moment, shaped Saul's gospel message. Because listen to how he describes the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Did you notice those connections to light and blindness? Which, yes, they're common gospel declarations, but I bet they especially resonated with Saul because of what we're about to see in this story. Now, Saul thought he was serving Yahweh in his persecution of the church. But he's about to receive a correction in his view of God, for he was not serving God through this persecution. He was actually persecuting God himself. Because if you look at verse 4, it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you'll remember last week when we talked about that as disciples, we are continuing the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit that he sent at Pentecost. Well, here again, we see that identification. We see that this book is about the acts of Christ through his church by the Spirit. And therefore, when one attacks the church, they attack Christ himself. And therefore, when one seeks to stand up to the church, they are standing against Christ. And they will one day, like Saul, realize it cannot be stopped, for the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Saul's own teacher, Gamaliel, who I mentioned earlier, in Acts 5, stated that when some of the apostles were arrested and under trial in Jerusalem, he said to the other religious leaders, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Saul's own teacher said that. And now Saul will be the one found to be opposing God himself. Now, Saul rode in as the one planning to give orders, but he now finds himself on the ground receiving orders as the Lord tells him to go and wait in Damascus, much like Jesus had told the disciples before they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to go and wait in Jerusalem. Saul will still end up in Damascus, but for a very different purpose than the one he went out for. One commentator put it that his heavenly call from Jesus had trumped his earthly call from the high priest. Now, try to put yourselves in Paul's shoes. Here he is riding high and mighty into Damascus, seeking to persecute the church. And now he's blind, having to be led by hand into the city. He will sit and wait without food, drink, or sight for 3 days, and will have ample time to reflect on all that has just transpired. Imagine what could be going through his head at this time. Perhaps he's thinking back to the young Stephen, whom he had watched with joy getting stoned to death, and now realizing that Stephen was right. He actually was witnessing the risen Christ at his death. Maybe he's starting to think back on all those Old Testament prophecies that he had pored over as a student of the Old Testament scriptures, and he's finally seeing that those prophecies about the Messiah's first coming, they really were about Jesus. And also, during this time, he will be given a vision of a man named Ananias, who will be the one to tell him what to do. And as he's receiving his vision, Ananias is receiving his own. Now, Ananias has got to be one of my favorite characters in Scripture, but he's often forgotten. It may be because of how little is said about him, but look at what is said. Look at verse 10, where it calls him a disciple. Now, not one of the 12 disciples, but a follower of Jesus, one who was with him and did what he said. And would you also notice his response at the end of verse 10, his response to the Lord's call? He says, "Here I am." Now, who does that sound like? It sounds to me like Abraham in Genesis 22. Jacob in Genesis 31, Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, one who recognizes his Lord's voice and is ready to listen and respond. And the Lord is quick to lead his disciples who are quick to listen. And Jesus gives him his mission in detail. He tells him the street, called Straight no less, and it's actually a street that is still in existence in Damascus to this day, but he even basically tells him the house number and the room number. And then he gives him the name. But it's when he gets to the name that we start to see some questioning in Ananias. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm afraid to respond as Ananias did, saying, "Here I am." Because sometimes I'm afraid of what he'll ask. I'll be afraid that he'll ask me to do something like he asked of Ananias, to go and serve the very person you have heard is seeking to destroy you and your friends. But oh, what we miss out on when we let fears dictate our hearing instead of trust. But notice Jesus' response to Ananias' reservations. He says, "Go. I want Saul. I've chosen Saul. I'm going to use Saul, and I'm going to use you to help bring him in, Ananias." Now, first off, how cool is it that God in his omniscience and omnipotence, his all-knowing, all-presentness, is orchestrating things in both men's life to prepare their lives for a collision? Have you ever experienced that? Where God makes it so evident that he's been working in your life and the life of another, and he brings you to the same place at the same time for a specific purpose. See, don't move so fast that you miss those. You know, maybe it was your spouse, or maybe a former college roommate that you were randomly assigned to, now your best friend. Pay attention to the work of God and the lives of those he's placed around you. Who knows what part God might have each of you to play in the other's life? Now, would you also notice something? Remember, we're in the book of Acts, right? Not the book of the Acts of Ananias per se, but it's the book of the Acts of Jesus through disciples like Ananias. For Ananias is sent in response to the prayer of Saul in verse 11. Ananias is God's chosen instrument to let Saul know he is another chosen instrument in verse 15. And in verse 17, he tells Saul that the same person you met on the road has sent me to this house. And what did Jesus send him there to do? Look at verse 17. It says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So Ananias obeys. He continues the work of Christ by relying on the Spirit in the trust that the Father knows what he's doing. And Saul's eyes are then opened. And would you notice that confirmation, that greeting from Ananias? He says, "Brother Saul." Can you imagine going up to your greatest former enemy and calling them brother? Now again, Ananias seemed a little hesitant after hearing who it was that Jesus was sending him to, but never deny those whom Jesus chooses. Never say no for Jesus. there may be people you see at work and you're like, nope, there's no chance that Jesus is going to get that one. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not our job. Nor is it our job to doubt the work of God when it does happen. Now, yes, we look for fruit and signs of the work of God in people's life, but when you see it, praise, don't doubt. You know, has there ever been someone in your life who you've seen Jesus reach and whom you've seen Jesus change, but you have trouble accepting it as reality? Or maybe we see it and we accept it as reality, but we struggle to forgive that person's past. Friends, I worry about how much we may inhibit discipleship of new believers because instead of seeing who Jesus is making them into, we only let ourselves see what they were. I worry that we might be inhibiting discipleship by creating an atmosphere of record keeping instead of forgiveness giving. And no, I'm not saying that we get rid of accountability and reason, but we need to create environments where people don't feel like they have to fix themselves before they can admit they're broken. And I'm not advocating for brokenness. I'm advocating for the belief that we worship a Savior who fixes and uses broken people. Because that's what we all are. Now, how about you? Who was your Ananias? Do you remember who that first person was to confirm your faith? Someone who, instead of seeing your past, they saw what Jesus was doing and they wanted to do in and through you. Who was it? What did they do? Have you ever been that for others? Or maybe you've never had someone like that in your life. And if so, I am sorry. And I want to confirm that Jesus fixes and uses broken people. But he doesn't want us to keep living in brokenness. You know, we have it posted in the Oasis, the youth building at church, that it says that God invites us to come as we are, not to stay as we are. And that's what Jesus is doing with Saul, what he did with Rosaria Butterfield. He's inviting them to come, broken and all, inviting Saul to come with the blood of the saints still on his hands. But he's not going to leave him there. He's going to be used as Jesus' chosen instrument to carry his name before the Jews, kings, and Gentiles. The very name he sought to destroy will be the name he will carry and suffer for. Now, we often title this passage the conversion of Saul. But what does that word conversion even mean? One commentator defined conversion as, and I quote, the reorientation of the soul of an individual, their deliberate turning from indifference or an earlier form of piety to another, a turning which implies a consciousness that a great change is involved, that the old was wrong and the new is right. The blind receiving sight. It's the persecutor now becoming the preacher. You see, you can't meet Jesus and not be changed. Because look now at what we see in Paul's life, the second half of verse 19. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. After his regaining of sight and baptism, Saul gets right to it. Clearly, after Ananias' confirmation, it seems that the others accept their new brother, and then Saul gets to work proclaiming Christ as the Son right alongside them. Remember, just as Ananias was continuing the work of the risen Jesus, so too their new brother Saul continues what Jesus began to do and teach. For look, it says that he went into the synagogues, he explained the scriptures, the people were amazed, and then the people started to question him, knowing his past. And then many outright reject and threaten him. Now, does that sound familiar? In Luke's gospel account in chapter 4, there's a story of Jesus going into the synagogue, as was his custom, explaining the scriptures and the writing of Isaiah. And it says the people were amazed. And then they started questioning, knowing his background, saying, isn't this Joseph's boy? And they reject and threaten him as well. Saul is continuing the work of his new Savior. And you might ask, well, how is Saul so equipped to do all this so quickly? Well, we need to remember, he's very well read in the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knew a lot about Christianity in his pursuit to exterminate it. And after those 3 days of blindness, the Lord has helped him connect a lot of the dots. Now he's helping others to connect them as well. Conversions, such as Paul's, they often lead to more conversions. Because not only do the other believers see the transformed life, so do their non-believing friends. Now, that doesn't always mean they'll respond favorably either, though. Because look what happens to Saul in verses 23 through 25. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The disciples in Damascus helped to preserve the very one that they were preserved from. Saul's old friends seek his death while his old foes seek his life. The Jews who sought to kill him know how much it would hurt their effort if their greatest advocate all of a sudden converts and now becomes one of the greatest evangelists. Now we know from the book of 2 Corinthians that there was a 3-year period that he was in Damascus and Arabia before heading to Jerusalem. But before we get to Jerusalem, I want to reflect a little longer on what we just saw transpire in Damascus. Saul, on his way to persecute the church and Jesus himself, is literally stopped in his tracks. And instead of ending the church, he experiences the love of the church. You know, Jesus could have said, you know, hey, you're going to try and do that to me? Well, guess what? Here's a lifetime of blindness. No, he says, I'm going to send to you one of the very people you're seeking to persecute. And through him, I'm going to heal you. And then I'm going to choose you to be one of my instruments, just like Ananias. How do we respond when we see Jesus work in the life of another? Well, again, as I said earlier, never say no for Jesus. It's a beautiful thing to watch God soften hard hearts, and I pray each of us have the opportunity to be an Ananias in the life of a hard heart. Secondly, when they do soften, don't let the memory of the hardness of heart harden your own heart towards their new softness. Don't let the memory of their hardness of heart harden your own hearts to their new softness. Instead, confirm the work of God in their life by loving them, welcoming them into the community, and encouraging them to be used as instruments of an almighty God. Redeemer, let's confirm the presence and work of Christ in the brothers and sisters around you. And as we saw Ananias confirm the work of Christ in Saul, let us now look at a man named Barnabas, who will affirm the ministry of Christ in Saul. Read with me verses 26 through 31. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarshish. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So after fleeing Damascus, Saul returns to Jerusalem. It's similar to Ananias. There's some hesitancy due to their awareness of this man's past. And where Ananias confirmed the work of God in the life of Saul, here we see Barnabas, the son of encouragement, affirm Saul in this new life. Barnabas was well respected among the apostles, and it says that he took Saul, basically took him under his wing. And we know from Galatians chapter 1 that the disciples he presented him to were Peter, one of the 12, and James, the brother of Jesus. And Barnabas confirms to them the transforming work of Christ in his life, and affirms the work Saul had done in Damascus and now seeks to do in Jerusalem. Barnabas did this by highlighting Saul's encounter with Jesus and then his response to that encounter. Or in other words, he highlights his conversion and the fruit of that conversion. So remember how I asked you earlier, who were some of those people who first confirmed the movement of Christ in your life? Who were your Ananiases? Well, who also were the people that affirmed your gifts being used for Christ? Who are your Barnabases? You know, I've said this before, but the church's commission was not to go out and make converts, but to make disciples. Now, yes, we need conversion. Saul needed his life changed. He needed salvation, but now he needs to be discipled. There are too many moments in my own life where I cringe because, you know, I presented the gospel and it was maybe even accepted, but then I saw my job is done and did nothing to affirm Christ in them. Now, sometimes circumstances don't allow us to stay, but could we have helped them maybe get connected with another community of believers? Because new believers, all believers, need community. And the church needs to promote unity within that community. The church needs to be made up of advocates for one another. And when this happens, you see effective ministry through that unified community. But with no affirmation within a community, I think we see many new converts' spiritual growth stunted. And then we see the growth of the church stunted. And we see its effectiveness in the community stunted. We need Barnabases who will affirm believers, get them connected and involved, using their gifts, both natural and spiritual gifts, for the building up of the body. Because until a new believer, or any believer for that matter, feels a part of the body, they find themselves in a very vulnerable position. Because imagine if Barnabas did not stick up for Saul. Thankfully he did. And look what happens because he did. You know, earlier during his time in Damascus in verse 22, it says Saul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And now in Jerusalem, it says that he was disputing with the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews who were likely the same ones who, along with Saul in chapter 7, had stoned Stephen. But now here he is disputing with them from the other side. In verse 22, when it says he was proving Jesus was the Christ, it's likely that Saul's knowledge of the Old Testament is coming in very handy. And now, in Saul's own words later on in life, he will say that he was untrained in speech, but he knew his word, he knew his Savior, and he knew of the world's need for the gospel. And so he goes out that God's strength might be demonstrated through his weakness and through a past that some would think would disqualify him from such service. You know, 1 Timothy 1 says that Paul says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what about you? What tempts you to take a seat on the bench in regards to ministry? Is it maybe because no one sticks up for you or affirms you like Barnabas did Saul? Have you been told by others or maybe even by yourself that you're not qualified? That's not true. Look at the end of verse 27 and 28. It says that Paul preached boldly. But boldly in what? The name of Jesus, the name of the Lord. The very name he sought to persecute is now the name of the source of his power. You know what? We rely on that same source today. You know, I keep saying it. This book is about the acts of Jesus through his church, the same church that we are a part of today. May we, like Saul, have people who will affirm us in our calling, and may we, like Barnabas, affirm others. But even if we do have those that will affirm, we will also have those that will seek to condemn, like we saw here again in verse 29 and 30. You remember when the Sanhedrin couldn't withstand the wisdom of Christ? What did they do? They crucified him. When the Hellenists were not able to refute the Spirit's words through Stephen, what did they do? They stoned him. And now again, they can't refute the Spirit's wisdom in Saul, so what do you think they're going to try and do? They seek to kill him. But again, notice the parallels to his time in Damascus. Because again, believers who initially doubted if Saul had truly been converted are now seeking to deliver the very man God delivered them from, and they send him back to his hometown in Tarshish. You know, sometimes God will come, he will have us come out of hostile environments so that we can continue the mission that he has for us. You know, recently on one of my prayer walks around the church in the morning, I met a lady named Shirley who told me of some missionary friends who were seeking to be evacuated that day from Afghanistan. And I'm sure we've been hearing about what's been happening there with the rise of the Taliban and have seen some of those horrific images of people trying to get out and bringing back images from Saigon, you know, 50 years ago. Many of our brothers and sisters are having to flee, and many of them are fleeing here. So ladies and gentlemen, what an amazing way to apply what we are seeing today. Just as we saw men like Ananias and Barnabas come alongside their brother and sister in their time of need, you know, here's our chance. You know, so please stay up to date on what's happening over there. I know it's thousands of miles away and everything can seem like it's fine here, where we let ourselves get distracted by mask issues and the like, but let's look to the needs of the widow and the orphan. Let us show good to all people and especially the household of faith. You know, here in Dallas, there's places like the Northwest Community Center or For the Nations, and so many other great outreaches, which will be at the front lines of this effort. You know, I also have several friends from the seminary who specifically seek to reach out to Muslim families. Most of them are from Afghanistan, and they do so in the Vickery Meadows neighborhood. And if there's a way that you would like to help, you know, I will keep you up to date on those needs that we might share the love of Christ. Because when we're doing that, when we're focusing on the needs of others instead of looking solely internally, I think verse 31 can be a result. Verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." These churches in war-torn areas experiencing peace and being built up amidst the hardship, not because things were easy, but because they walked in the peace, fear, and comfort of the Lord. Is that where you are walking this morning? That's where I want to walk. But too often I'm keeping my mind on the things of this world instead of setting my mind on the things that are above. So here we had Saul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to continue his zealous crusade to wipe out those under the name of Jesus. But instead he meets Jesus himself. Jesus taking the initiative that he might experience true conversion, which only comes through meeting Jesus. But Christ, through his church, confirms this conversion by the hands of Ananias, who heals and baptizes his new brother. This new brother then joins the work of the church until a forced departure to Jerusalem, where again, Christ, through his church, will affirm the ministry of Saul through Barnabas. And again, he gets him involved with the mission of the local church. And what do we see then? We see peace. We see a church being built up. You notice that language of the church being compared to a building? And the building can only be built up when the foundation is Jesus and all the different parts are being put where they need to be so that the building can stand and continue to be built up. And even though, you know, the church is not a building, but it's built up like one. I know we have some home builders here at our church, so let's continue to think of the church as a building analogy. You know, when you're building house, you need all the different supplies. You want the right wood, the drywall. You need the roof shingles. You want those load-bearing pillars placed right where they need to be so that it will stand. But let's not just get content with a standing building. Let's add rooms to this house. Let's confirm the presence and work of Christ in the lives of others, helping them to know that they are a part of this house. And let's acknowledge the work of Christ through their ministry, acknowledging their spiritual giftedness and ability so that they get those gifts hammering away, that they are put where they need to be in order for this building to keep getting built up. Redeemer, confirm the presence and work of Christ in the brothers and sisters around you. And secondly, affirm the ministry of Christ in your brothers and sisters around you. May God bless each of you. Have a wonderful week and look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.